Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, July the 5th, 2015.
Today for this special service and really a time to just realize what God has done and is doing in our country and hopefully in our hearts as citizens, but more so hearts as Christians and how we're involved and really pushing our nation toward righteousness. At this time, we would like to recognize many of those who have served or maybe are serving in our military at this time. And we're going to sing together. I have all the different branches of service, the words there. I want you to sing along with us. But more importantly, I would love for those that have served or are serving to come and stand here on the steps or down front with us when your branch is played and sung. And we would love to recognize you and thank you for that. So with that, we'll sing Salute to the Armed Forces. As we say the pledge to the American flag, and then we'll be led in the national anthem by voices of praise. I just want to say thank you to the men and women that serve us so faithfully. We thank you for what you've done in the past. I know many of you have served faithfully in the past, but we also think of those that are serving right now while we're having this service, that have faithfully serving and laying their lives on the line. And we want to thank you this morning. Would you pledge with us?
I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hail at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the
Father, we take this time to remember our veterans, the sacrifices that they've made over the years, those that have come before us. Some have laid down their lives, paid the ultimate sacrifice. Father, we thank you for each veteran that's represented this morning. Thank you for them. Thank you for their service. Father, we remember today those patriots that have gone on before us, sacrificing for freedom, some giving down their lives for people they didn't know, for our freedom. Father, thank you for the freedom that we enjoy here in America, the freedom to be able to worship publicly like this. Father, we know our government makes decisions that sometimes are ungodly, but Father, we believe that we are still a nation blessed by you, and we pray that you would bless us in spite of those things. Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to be patriots, first patriots to the gospel. We'd be faithful in witnessing, faithful in seeing people as you see them, lost and needing a Savior. And Father, help us to be patriots to our nation, the United States of America. And Lord, help us to be faithful. Thank you for our nation. Thank you for our church. Thank you for our pastor. And we ask that you'd help us all to take a stand for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we, as these folks make their way back to their seat, let's sing together, God Bless America.
God bless America.
before Voices of Praise sing the song, God, shed your grace on us. It's really just asking the Lord for his guidance in our lives and for him to have grace upon our unrighteousness and our sin. But I think for us it's important that the American flag is represented this morning because of our dedication to our country as citizens, being not just good citizens, but healthy citizens and ones that are pushing people to Christ, but also our recognition of the Christian flag and what it represents and our commitment to Christ. So I hope this song will be a blessing to you, and afterwards we'll say our allegiance to the Christian flag.
Your grace upon this land. 1 Kings 8:61, Solomon addressed Israel and said, "But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time." Will you join me in a prayer of commitment for our country? Dear Lord, we thank you for this service. We thank you for this great land that we live in. We thank you for this nation under God. We pray for our leaders, both on a national, state, and local level, that they will be open to your leading. We pray for our communities that we live in, Lord, that we will be committed to seeking the lost in our community. And we pray for our fellowship of believers that we're so proud to be a part of today. Lord, we commit to your work both in this church, commit to your work in our neighborhoods, in our city, our country, and around the world. Lord, help us to be the shining lighthouse on this corner in East Brainerd that you would have us to be. And Lord, as we give back to you a portion of what you've blessed us with, use these funds, Lord, to spread your gospel around the world. In your name I pray, amen.
Thank you, Paul and Carmen, for that. Appreciate that. This is my country.
Good morning, Grace. Happy Independence Day to all of you. To Paul Borma, I will just say you have hit your limit on the number of talents allowed to one person. So he's got multiple others that I've gotten to learn about, and it's getting frustrating. So anyway, I'm glad to be here. It's Independence Day. There's been a lot of things going on in the nation. Today's going to be a little bit of a different day. And I do want to give you a little bit of warning as we get started that what we're talking about today covers some mature subject matter. So I know we've got a lot of our kids already back there for summer choir. So you may want to consider, if your kids are still in here, taking those children back to summer choir or to nursery. You can kind of consider this PG-13. You have been warned. If you have questions about the birds and the bees when you get home, that is not my fault. All right? This world that we're living in here, the world is giving us all kinds of opinions on how to think about the Supreme Court ruling on homosexual marriage and other issues. And for the rest of the sermon, I'm going to refer to the Supreme Court as SCOTUS, that is the Supreme Court of the United States, just to go a little bit quicker. But as the world gives us all of these opinions, we want to think biblically. And so it's important enough that we take a break from our Acts study to kind of help us figure out how to handle these issues in our daily lives. I mean, I love y'all as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as my family, and I want you to be equipped to walk confidently in truth, even when the world offers so many other messages. So particularly for those here who struggle with the issues that we're talking about today, or maybe you're close to somebody who does, some of this may be tough for you to hear. And I will say that there is quite a bit in here that most folks in here at some point will find something to be offended about. But believe it or not, I do mean it all in love, and I hope that's going to come across as we get particularly to the end of the message. So just simply ask that you stick around to the end, listen with a heart that is open to what the Holy Spirit may have to say to you. That's also why I ask what I ask of everyone every week, because Scripture can cut deep to the core. But it's always worth it. Has been in my life, and I think anyone who has allowed Scripture to transform them, they would say the same thing. I do have way more than usual that I plan to cover today, so that's probably going to scare some of you as well. And so if we get toward noon, and it doesn't sound like I'm wrapping up, if a few folks want to head back toward summer choir in the nursery, not everybody, you're not allowed to just escape early, but just a few of you who have passed your background checks and those kind of things can go back and give them some relief, that would be great. But just wanted to give you a warning about that. And so we're covering a lot, and there's even more that's not going to be covered. There's just so much out there. So the format today is going to be a little bit different. Actually, this week I wrote this sermon out as a manuscript instead of just notes, and I'm probably going to speak at what I refer to as hyperbend speed. Some of you may call it Yankee speed, and at some points, for the sake of time, it's going to get quick. All right, but I do plan to make this whole transcript available online, or you can come by here at the office and pick it up, and if you want to take some time to read it or share any of it. So I'm actually going to be reading through more of this just to try to keep from extra things being added that may take more time. But before we begin, I want to ask the Spirit to guide us through these next few moments, as this can be some pretty volatile stuff to cover. So, Lord, we do thank you for this nation, and I praise you for those, especially those who are up here on the stage today and those that are overseas now, Lord, that have gone out to defend the freedoms that we have. And God, while there are times that this nation does things that we as believers in you don't approve of, we also know that this nation has given us incredible freedoms and opportunities. Sometimes we may have even failed to take advantage of those. And today in particular, as we come to discuss some issues that have been discussed in our nation these past few weeks, I just pray that you would give us clarity and wisdom from your Scripture. I pray for teachable hearts, mine included, that we would desire to live in a distinctly Christian manner in a nation that seems to be in some ways going further and further away from that. But God, we do pray your Spirit to meet us here today, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The past couple of weeks have brought a couple of big news stories, and I'm going to cover them in just chronological order as they came up. Because first there was this shooting at the church in South Carolina. And initially, many believers across the nation jumped to the conclusion that it was persecution against the church. And why wouldn't we think that? I mean, it was, in fact, a shooting at a church. But while the church, that particular church, did face persecution, it turns out that the motivation for the whole thing was racial. Well, of course, then the 24-hour news cycle and social media and the voices coming from just every direction, it just seems there were all kinds of subjects coming up from that. So we talked about gun control and mental health and the related drugs to that. And then there's ideas of church security and then racial tension at every level from individual to the entire system. And ultimately, the discussions seemed to center around the Confederate flag. And honestly, I didn't really see that one coming. South Carolina decided to take the flag down from its state buildings. Other states are receiving pressure, and it's being compared to the Nazi flag. And yet, to many people, and I'm sure it's the case with many here in this room, it's a symbol of heritage, and fighting for principles. They don't all see those principles as having anything to do with race, but instead with state freedom. So the question really becomes, at those points, what was the Civil War really all about? I'm not going to dive into exactly all of those things today. And then we ask, what's the government's role in saying how the flag can be used? Should people have the freedom to fly a flag that is offensive to many? Should the state fly that flag? Not just this state, but any. And my quick political opinion, most of this I don't want to be very political on, but my quick political opinion is that people have the freedom here to fly whatever flag they want, even things worse than the Confederate flag. But they have to accept the stigma that goes with it and the hate that it may bring their way. Now, I do also think that the state needs to be more careful since there are many kinds of people that make up a certain state. But that's the political side of it. I'm more concerned with how we should approach the Confederate flag as Christians. And not just a flag, but anything. How do we approach any of these situations as believers? And myself, I've gone back and forth on that issue many times over the years. I don't know that I ever thought that people shouldn't fly it, but there were points where, and this is where it gets a little offensive here, but I'm going to be honest with you, there were points in my life when I lived further north that I thought that, you know what, it just seemed redneck just because of some of the people that I saw that flew it. There were some points where I just said, okay, it's a southern thing. And understand, I grew up loving the Dukes of Hazzard, all right, and none of my comments have anything to do with the General Lee. We'll just leave that one the way it is. And there were some points where I saw the heritage behind that flag. There was even one point that, and again, I talked about it, at one point I thought it was redneck. There was another point when I lived in Georgia that I bought the Georgia flag that had the Confederate flag on it in order to support that flag. And I thought it was crazy to change the flag because some people said they were offended. I mean, people get offended by everything, right? God even said he himself is offensive. In Isaiah 8:14, the beginning of that, he says, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over." But then a new and vastly more important question came to mind. Might flying or supporting a controversial flag hinder an opportunity to share the gospel with someone? And that one question has changed my outlook not only on the flag, but how I go through life. And now, we know too that the gospel itself is offensive. I mean, we don't shy away from sharing it and living it because someone might be offended by it. But can I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, who believes that he is the creator of all and desires that none should perish to an eternity in hell, according to 2 Peter 3:9, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, how can I fly a flag or do anything else that would turn that person away from the gospel? So you might then ask yourself, then, should we ignore sin so that we don't offend people by pointing out their sin, the evil things that they do? And to that, I give the same response that Paul did in Romans, certainly not. And he actually used stronger terminology than that. Recall a very crucial yet offensive piece of the gospel in Romans 3:23, where it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's telling you every one of us is a failure. Turning to Christ means turning away from sin, from the ways of the world. And the other big issue that we see, and this is just for an example here at this point, I'll address it shortly, is that SCOTUS ruling on homosexual marriage. Practicing homosexuality is a sin, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. Yet people are often offended by the Christian stance on it. The gospel does not change just to make it easier on us. Truth is truth. So with homosexuality or any other sin that's out there, a person cannot repent of just what they feel is sin. Now, there are certainly things that we may not know are sin when we come to Christ, and that's part of the sanctification process. But our commitment is that we trust Jesus and therefore agree to follow him, even if it doesn't feel right or we don't like it. And we're going to mess up, sure. But we don't come to Jesus saying, "Forgive me so I can keep living the world's way." Luke 14:28 tells us that to count the cost in coming to Jesus. It says, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" No, we do not redefine sin to bring someone to Jesus, but we do sacrifice some of our personal freedoms or preferences. Missionaries routinely make sacrifices and lifestyle changes in order to reach people. They leave their homes and their families. They often take less income. They change their diets. I mean, my brother-in-law and his family don't get to eat pork unless they're away from the mission field for a while. I mean, seriously, they gave up bacon to go on the mission field, all right? Jesus set that example for us in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. It says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus left his throne in heaven, and he became like one of us, and he faced pain and loss, and just all those just smaller things we don't even think about, just those gross parts of life, so that he could rescue us. And he suffered horrifically to save us. I think I can put away a flag for an opportunity to share Christ. Maybe even make a new friend and at least keep a little bit of grief and anger from rising up in someone else. Besides that, we're told in Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Let love win your neighbor, even if it's a sacrifice for you. There is a history of racism in this country, and the rebel flag is used by some as a symbol of that sin. I'm not saying that everybody does, but there are some we have to say that do. The KKK is planning a protest to keep the Confederate flag flying in South Carolina. Ephesians 5:11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. We as believers, and there's other passages that point to this as well, but we as believers cannot be associated with such hateful, arrogant sin. And sadly, while much of the church fought vehemently to end slavery, our culture mainly sees the negative, yet very real side that some churches supported slavery with what they claimed were biblical reasons. Al Mohler wrote a great article about the racism underlining the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention. And don't take this as a slam against the SBC. Al Mohler is a leader in the SBC. I'm proud of my SBC portions of my education and church experience from some of those. And that group does wonderful work right here and around the world. And they're doing a lot of things these days to get even better. But the Southern Baptist Convention was founded in a major portion because Baptist mission organizations and churches, primarily those outside of the South, refused to support slave-owning missionaries. And rightly so. So Southern Baptist churches came together to support whoever they wanted. They used some Greek philosophy and then twisted random scripture to kind of fit their views. And that group started by claiming the sin of racism was actually not a sin. And then they just kind of went downhill from there. They spiraled into denying, or at least not requiring, belief in the inerrancy and authority of scripture. Not all did. Some of the churches remained faithful in those ways. But when you start out by twisting scripture to make your worldview seem acceptable, nothing is off limits. I believe that's why we see many denominations that are accepting homosexual lifestyles declining drastically. Thankfully, when it came to the SBC, men like Paige Patterson and many strong churches brought that group back into right biblical practice and doctrine. And they've also apologized for the sins stemming all the way back to their founding. And while it's an embarrassment, it's now a wonderful story of the Lord's redemption, and it can happen to anyone in any situation. Now, the SBC, among many other churches and denominations, and not all of us as independent Baptist churches were innocent in that, but they were on the wrong side of history when it came to slavery and to racism in general. And something I find completely obnoxious and really offensive, and I need a stronger word than those, and not just to me, but to anyone actually connected to being slaves in their ancestry, what I find so obnoxious and offensive is that people are now using that same terminology, being on the wrong side of history, about the church and others in relation to homosexual marriage. They say, and friends have said it directly to me, that we are going to be saddened to find ourselves once again on the wrong side of history. And quite honestly, and I tell them the same thing, I am proud to stand on what the world calls the wrong side of history when world history is wrong. So then we've got this question that comes up. What's the difference between racism in the past and a stance against homosexual marriage today? It's really very simple. The Bible tells us there should be no comparison based on heritage, race, or status. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And really, if one were to look for any racial or ancestral prejudice in Scripture, any one group being placed above another, it would place the Jewish people, which they're the most violently hated group in history, they're the ones who would have been placed ahead of others. But that same verse tells us that that is not the case. There is neither Jew nor Greek. So when it comes to homosexual practice, though, the Bible clearly calls that sin. And I'm going to set aside Old Testament passages because of the debate over what from the Old Testament law applies today. We'll stick with the New Testament. And Paul, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, says in Romans 1:26-27, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." He calls homosexual practice unnatural and shameful. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He says that those who practice homosexuality amongst others, and there's a long list there that I'm sure many in here are struggling with those issues as well, that we sometimes are less concerned with many of those, but none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And who are we to disagree with God's word? And of course, if we're honest with ourselves, we do it all the time when we make excuses for other sins. We say things like, "Well, that's just his way. That's just how he is, or that's just how she is." Or we make an excuse why a particular action is an exception in our case, and we're just manipulating Scripture. We have to be consistent in our treatment of sin. We have to be consistent in how we address issues of faith and politics. Otherwise, our voice is going to lose credibility. So then, why would I say that I believe in the right to fly an offensive flag, and not to take that freedom myself, but not the right to homosexual marriage? It's because marriage has been redefined for everyone. Our temporal governing authority, and I say temporal governing authority because remember, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not primarily citizens of this world or this nation, but citizens of the kingdom of God. And temporarily, we are here as citizens of the United States. But something they've said about Christian marriage, that what they have declared about Christian marriage, is that something holy that glorifies God and represents Christ and his church, something that provides for our mutual sanctification, is the same as something that God finds appalling. And it's also because this law can and already has been used to force people to do things against their conscience and religious beliefs. And it's a direct violation of our religious rights and freedoms. It also gives one group of people preferred status above others if it's used to force others to serve them at their ungodly union ceremonies. And when it comes to Scripture, the world tries not only to ignore it, but also to manipulate it to fit its desires. See, our emotions and our feelings on a subject, or just our feelings in general and our viewpoints, do not and never will trump or change God's word. The world redefines terms and even distorts history to make Scripture fit its own perversion and to lead people astray. Because our enemy is cunning. Leading up to and then particularly following that SCOTUS decision, the phrase "love won" was hashtagged everywhere. And in that decision, love did not win. The world says that it's unloving to tell someone they are sinning because they're practicing a lifestyle they prefer. And in doing so, the world has redefined love. Love, in this perspective, is an emotion that can't be refuted. But God says that love is something different. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. It says, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into an account a wrong suffered. does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. I've often summed it up this way. Love seeks the best for its object. So, if I love Judith, I'm going to actively seek the best for her, even if she doesn't like it. And it's also like a parent loving a child by disciplining that child. It's not enjoyable for either the parent or the child, but it's the best thing for that child to be corrected. God is our creator. And therefore, he knows how he designed us and how we were meant to live. And he tells us about that in his word. And that word tells us that we are designed for a romance and a heterosexual marriage relationship between one human man and one human woman. Did you realize how many qualifiers I had to put in there to clarify my statement because of how the world is twisting God's design? It is a slippery slope. Ephesians 5:31 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Part of the trouble, though, is that we get upset and we make a big deal about homosexual marriage in practice, but we redefine other sin and seem to have no problem with it. I mean, one of the most common things I hear, in fact, it is so common that I'm betting that there's several people in here who are going to think I'm referring directly to them. Believe me, if I had never stepped foot in this church before, I would say the same thing right here. I'm just putting that out there so you don't get mad at me and think I'm calling you out. Let the Holy Spirit be the one to convict you. But what I hear so often is, it isn't gossip if it's true. Or we do the thing where we want to spread gossip, but we don't want to sound like a gossip, so we just start to say, well, pray for so-and-so, let me tell you what they're doing. But when was the last time that you saw someone under church discipline for the all-too-common sin of gossip, causing factions and dissension? Adultery is condemned just as strongly as practicing homosexuality. And it's in that 1 Corinthians 6 passage there in the same list with practicing homosexuality. Yet most are nowhere near as upset by wedding a couple formed from an adulterous relationship. And if I said the word gluttony, people would start to throw things at me. So the truly loving thing for us to do is to warn people of their sin and to point them to Jesus for redemption, whatever that sin may be. I mean, how hateful is it for us to allow someone to think that they're doing just fine when in reality they're acting in a way that condemns them to eternal separation from God and torment just because we don't want to offend them or look intolerant or be uncomfortable. Love wins when people are saved. Love wins when people are transformed into the image of Christ. Love wins when we show forgiveness, but not when we call evil good. And with the SCOTUS ruling, love did not win. Because no matter what the case was actually about, in the eyes of many, the USA has approved of homosexual marriage, leading many astray and making sin easier. And with that wrong definition of love, there comes this idea, particularly for younger generations, and it's becoming more and more prevalent, that Jesus wants us to be loving and compassionate, which is completely true. But they then take it another step and say, therefore, we should accept people's sin out of love. I am concerned for how future generations are interpreting Scripture, saying somehow it's unloving and uncompassionate to call sin what it is. It's considered judgmental. So we've taken the idea of judge not lest ye be judged to mean that we can't call anything sin, when the point of that passage is that we're not anyone's final judge. We're told it's about the standard that we hold others to, that we hold ourselves to the same. So we can call something sin and we can judge it as such when the Bible clearly tells us it is sin, and we can do that without judging a person. We can even acknowledge the consequences of that sin. The point is that we have to acknowledge our own sin and that we face the same penalty for it and are offered the same salvation. We can't be afraid to proclaim God's word as truth, although we are told to do so gently. James 3:17 to 18 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So as I look around, it just seems like our nation is like a powder keg just ready to burst, and there are people and companies and groups that profit from it. And everyone has an agenda. And we're more politicized than ever, and we're bombarded with information and from every imaginable opinion. And so how do we discern between all of the voices, especially when there are plenty that at least sound reasonable? More and more I see that we're a nation divided. Friendships and other relationships are dropped because people don't see eye to eye on a political or a moral issue. And it seems that few care to learn, but everyone wants to share their opinion, and they have little room for teachability. That's probably a little overstated. But it's like we read one or two articles, and then we think we're an expert. And arguments arise everywhere. And the nation is just stressful. And yet the phrase keeps getting thrown out there, love one. I don't see love growing in our nation. We demand tolerance, but only for certain viewpoints. Freedoms are stripped so that others aren't offended or don't feel guilty. And we've made great strides in stamping out some forms of hate, but now we're creating new versions for the American people. And instead of celebrating how far we've come, while acknowledging that we still have a long road ahead, it seems like we're just trying to tear down our progress and create reasons to feel offended and hated. So what do we do? I mean, as believers in Jesus Christ, how do we live within this world? Well, one of the things we can do in this, of course, we can ride our elected officials and we can ride our judges at every level. And we also need to educate ourselves on candidates at every level and vote for those who hold similar viewpoints. But it goes beyond that. Most importantly, but certainly also not the only thing we can do, is to pray. Pray for your church leaders, because the road is only going to get more difficult unless the Lord does something miraculous. Pray for that miracle. Pray for it to happen even through His people, through us. Pray against future laws further degrading marriage and morality in general, and those attacks are already coming. Pray for those who will face persecution. It's already starting to happen in some places. Pray that the government will not intentionally harm churches by removing tax status and trying to force us to accept unbiblical principles, unbiblical practices, or the other choice there, to face legal action. But as you pray, remember, do not fear. Paul says in Romans 8:15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one that cries out to Him. So remember what we've seen in our Acts study so far. The church was violently persecuted. We've seen floggings and imprisonments and all kinds of things, and beatings and stonings and so much. And each time that happened, and you're going to see the same thing continue to happen as we go through our Acts study, the church grew. They praised God for being allowed to suffer for His name. Do you remember what we talked about with Peter after the flogging? He left rejoicing for being allowed to suffer. See, we're not facing that kind of persecution here yet. And what is happening, though, is that we are being more clearly separated from our society. Now, another word for separated or set apart is holy. So as we become more and more distinct from the world will see our differences, and some will be drawn to the Lord. And praise God for that. We need to be a lighthouse now more than ever. We really shouldn't be surprised by this decision. I mean, the Bible tells us that in the last days, evil will be called good. It says that and similar things in 2 Timothy 3 and elsewhere. And the sins that we're dealing with these days aren't much different than what was in Rome in New Testament times. Even more than that, it's been 40 years, around 40 years, since that Roe v. Wade decision that was appalling. And at the time, and today, we're still fighting that. In the early days of the church, Christians were very misunderstood, much like we are today, although in very different ways. They were thought of as licentious, living in license and just doing whatever they wanted because of the liberty that we have in Christ, even though they were more moral than any of those around them. They were called cannibals because people misunderstood the Lord's table. But do you know how this tide started to turn? It was their consistent practice of love and care, particularly for the outcast and the poor and for orphans. abortion, like homosexual practice and all kinds of other sexual sin, which it seems like those things kind of go together, and perhaps those are just common forms of debauchery that we as people are most prone to. But those practices were very common in Roman times. But Christians were different. People brought unwanted babies, the Romans did, brought unwanted babies to the river to drown them. Christians then would come and rescue those babies, caring for them on their own. And I'm sure rumors of what they did with those children may have come up because of the whole cannibalism misunderstanding, but people eventually took notice that Christians were caring for unwanted children, just as Jesus desired. So the view of Christians started to turn. And aside from just people watching Christians do this, those rescued children, they were raised in Christian homes. They were raised to follow Christ themselves. So over time, in a relatively short time when you look at the span of human history, the number of believers grows through raising Christ-following children. Interestingly today, Muslims are using that same philosophy very effectively, particularly in Europe. Because native Europeans are having fewer and fewer children, I think it's about one per couple on average. And so whether by contraception or abortion then, and Muslims are having as many children as possible. Judith and I met a guy overseas, a Muslim man overseas, and he talked about, you know, just his dreams for the future. He wanted to have 19 kids. With that happening, it's just a matter of a few decades or even less before Muslims are in the majority in many European countries and able to simply vote Sharia law into effect. That's happening in America as well, but we still maintain that 2 to 2.3 children per marriage here, so it's not happening as quickly. But it's really a great strategy. Perhaps some of you, most of you probably, were offended by the Wells Fargo commercial showing the lesbian couple adopting a child. Me too. But are you willing to foster a child or children or even to adopt them? Because our government is not going to keep same-sex couples from adopting, especially when so many children need homes. One of my diagnostic questions in last Sunday's sermon was, are you a part of the solution? That applies here. It's a sacrifice in many ways to foster or to adopt a child or children. But sacrifices have to be made to give birth to children as well. And I'm not suggesting that people who would be poor parents or they aren't equipped or able to parent, that they'd go out and foster or adopt. But I would ask you to prayerfully consider it, even if it means changing your lifestyle or accepting some extra stress. And you're probably better equipped than you think, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you to empower you to do whatever it is that He calls you to do. Judith and I are in classes for that right now, and I don't know exactly where the Lord's going to lead with that. But how vastly different would this world be in just one generation if the majority of children in the foster care system were cared for or adopted by Christian families? Now, I don't have influence over many Christians, but I do hear at Grace. And maybe we won't change the nation and the generation just here, but we can change the lives of a lot of children and their future families. And maybe it'll be contagious. Maybe people will see what's happening at Grace and other churches around here will start to do the same thing and it just grows from there. Who knows how the Lord may use us for such a time as this. There's that other question too of how should we treat homosexuals and anyone really with differing viewpoints? Quite simply, we treat them with love. We do need to remember what love is. And when given the opportunity, and listen, we can try to make that opportunity happen, we should share truth with them in a gentle yet firm and loving way. We shouldn't discriminate, but that doesn't mean that we have to participate in ceremonies that go against Scripture. So as a real-life example, we shouldn't make a cake for a homosexual union ceremony or design one in such a way that it celebrates homosexuality or any other sin, but I believe we should make a birthday cake for a homosexual person. The principle there is to celebrate a person but not a sin. We don't shun relationships with people because of a sexual orientation or another sin unless that's a temptation for you. But I wouldn't attend anything intentionally celebrating that sin for their conscience's sake. It's like Paul told the Corinthian church about dealing with idols. And again, we're talking about the sin of homosexuality here. The idolatry was so rampant then. In 1 Corinthians 8:7-13, here's what he says about that. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it was weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Eat what you want, unless a person expressly tells you it has been sacrificed to an idol. It's not going to hurt you, but it would wrongly validate their beliefs. If you know that it's been sacrificed to an idol, it would wrongly validate their beliefs, and we can't be associated with that. Same thing when it comes to any other sin, homosexuality included. We can't seem that we're validating a sin. Now, those are a couple of practical lifestyle responses. But Jesus told us precisely how to deal with individual and systemic sin. The tough questions, though, are when you hear how he tells us to respond to a sinful world, will you follow him? Will you obey? You know what he said? Real simple. Jesus said to make disciples. And it's the method he gave us to transform the world into his image. And it's not just evangelism as we often think of it, but it's reaching out to people and teaching them. It's not just a task given to certain people, but one for all of us to engage with. And that's the reason for these challenges that I've given you over the past several months. It's the go and gather, grow, go in this series. It's the go and grace, it's time to go. We've got to be intentional about making disciples. We have a greater impact on people by taking time to invest in them individually or in very small groups than we do with short one-time conversations. That's not to say that we don't take those opportunities as well. We do. And the math works really well here too, for those of you who like math, if we'll commit to it. If each of us invited two people, perhaps both believers or one believer and one not, or both non-believers, but if we were to invite them into a disciple-making relationship and then had them do the same at the end of that time as we began new relationships, there would be exponential growth. I'm not talking about this church, it may happen that way, but I'm talking about of the faith, of the church, big C, universal church. And of course, not everyone's going to agree to that kind of relationship, and not everyone's going to believe through the process, and not everyone's going to carry on in disciple-making relationships, but it's the plan that Christ modeled for us. Pastor Kelly and I are in particular are working on a structure for this at Grace. And I know several of you, a lot of you are already in those kind of relationships. That's part of why I wanted to be here as a part of this church. And you know, maybe I shouldn't give that little hint of our direction in this kind of format when there's so much work left to do, but I want you to know that it's something that we value, and it's going to take some time to complete. And we're working through finding the resources and developing strategies and defining the process along with wise counsel, but you don't have to wait for us. We can still train individuals before we're entirely structured, and our system is really there just to make it easier for us to engage. So please pray for that process and all those who are involved. That's not just Pastor Kelly and myself or even just the whole staff. There are others being drawn in as well. But when you do earn an opportunity to share Christ with someone in a homosexual or any other kind of sinful lifestyle, be clear. If, listen to that if, all right? That's a big word there. But if, this is something I might ask. If God clearly stated to you that homosexuality or whatever the sin struggle is, was a sin, is a sin, would you still turn from it to him, or would you refuse him in order to follow your own desires? In other words, are you willing to deny yourself, to turn from sin to Jesus, to repent? Because as we said earlier, Jesus tells us to count the cost. So, am I saying that a person who is unwilling to repent of a particular sin, not just homosexuality, but any, cannot be saved? If that sin is clearly called sin in Scripture, then yes, I think that's accurate. I'm not talking about lordship salvation, where someone has to clean up before coming to Christ. But trusting in Christ for salvation is to choose to deny the world. And we're going to continue to struggle in this lifetime. And in the situation of homosexual practice that we're talking about, a person may very likely continue to struggle, even fail at times, but that doesn't mean they're not saved. But we don't come to Jesus on our terms, but on His. Those terms are really good. I'm asking for two kinds of responses today. First, pray for our church. And pray for the church, that universal church. Pray for our nation, that holiness will prevail and the kingdom will advance. In just a minute, I'm going to ask you to gather with a few people around you and simply pray. Don't get into discussions. Don't talk politics. Simply just pray. And after a short time, I'm going to close our time in prayer and we'll sing together. That's where the second type of response comes. If you're indulging in homosexuality or living in other way the Bible calls sinful, I love you. I truly do. And I will do my best to ensure that this church loves you as well, and you are welcome here. More importantly, though, God loves you, whether you can believe that or not. And you know what? Love already won, long before the SCOTUS ruling. Love won when Jesus chose to suffer and die in our place for our sin. Love won when He rose from the grave and defeated death. Love wins every time someone turns from sin and finds freedom, and true love in Jesus Christ. And whether you believe the same thing we do about your sin or not, I would love a chance to start that conversation with you. Listen, I understand the statement before sounded very harsh, and there may be people that are not yet convinced that homosexuality is a sin, and I'm not saying that because of that you can't be saved. But what I'm saying here is I want a chance to start that conversation with you. This is your time to come and find grace and true love. And not just with homosexuality as a sin. There are so many out there that we all struggle with. There's going to be several of us standing here at the front of the stage after our prayer time and at the front of the balcony just waiting to simply pray with you or introduce you to the one who loves you perfectly, because I will fail you. So I would ask you that after our time of prayer, as we sing, you come. If you would now, go ahead and break into groups and just pray, and I'll come up in a few minutes to close out our time. Some of you may still be praying, and you can feel free to continue as we sing or whatever it may be, but let's go together in prayer. Father, I do thank you for your word that is truth. And God, I know that today we're talking about things that are very controversial, but too, in your word, there are many things that cut right to the core of me, and that every time I go into your word, there's something there that is telling me that there's something in my life that needs to change. So God, I pray that we, as believers in you, that we would be consistent in the way that we handle sin. God, that we would always hate sin, the sin in ourselves first, because we desire to be like you created us to be. So God, I pray that as we go out from here, and as we are in these walls as well, God, that we would love the people that you have created. God, that we would love them as you have called love, not as this world calls love. And God, I pray that we would stand apart, that we would stand apart as holy as your church, and that as it happened in the beginning days of the church, that it would now, that we, by our love, by our conduct, that we would draw people to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we sing, it's time for you to come.
Close your mouth. My foes are many. They rise against me. But I will hold my ground.
Amen. Well, we have got a gentleman coming up. I'm going to have Scott Staub, and you see him coming up for us to pray for a lot of times because he goes on lots of mission trips, and Pastor Mike is going to come pray for him as he is heading off to do really some difficult work and helping out a church overseas that is having just some internal struggles, but they desire to do things the right way. And so we want to be in prayer for that church as well as for Scott as they bring healing there. I just want to let them pray, and then I will close us out.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the opportunities you give. We thank you for Scott and his heart to serve you, for the opportunities you've given him with the International Baptist Church in Oslo. We pray for the leadership there, that you would strengthen them, that you would guide them, that you might use Scott and others as he seeks to walk beside them through these troubled times. I pray for the different plans that they have, for the opportunities that they have to reach out to the people in their community. But Father, I pray most of all that you would strengthen them as a body of believers, that you'd use Scott in a mighty way. We thank you for his desire to be used by you. And I just pray that as he goes, you would protect him, that your spirit would work mightily through him as he works with these gentlemen and with this church. And that, Father, we'd praise you as we hear about the ways that you are working in this church in the days to come. I pray again in Jesus' name. Amen.
I know that today a lot of the things we've covered, and I did a lot of it quickly and didn't cover everything in great detail, so it's very easy that, you know, if anything in there could be taken the wrong way. And I just encourage you, if there's something that sounded off in there, come and talk to me. I don't want anyone walking out with, you know, wrong beliefs or ideas or anything in there, but I am definitely open to you. Don't forget that tonight we've got our Independence Day picnic, and hopefully we'll also, of course, be praying for the rain to hold off, but it's a great time to love our neighbors right around here. And so hopefully today you understand a little bit more of what this means. Grace, it's time to go.